This morning we are continuing with this new series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. We began this new series almost inadvertently a couple of Sunday mornings ago when we were making some comments concerning Christ's words. You remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 14 at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we had been observing the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago, and then we made some comments after the communion dealing with the actions at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the pouring of the wine, the giving on behalf of Christ, and the taking and receiving on our behalf. And we were pointing out that in the Lord's Supper it's the actions rather than the elements that are of vital importance. And the reason that we were emphasizing that was because, as you know, in the history of the church, there has been a great deal of emphasis and indeed a difference of opinion and downright hostile arguments made concerning the nature of the elements in the administration of the Lord's Supper. And I fear that the church has been largely, as it were, deviated away from its mission and from the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's not the bread and the wine that is important. It is the symbolic action of the breaking of the bread. And when Jesus said, "This is my body," he simply means, "This represents my body broken for you." So we were pointing out that the important thing in the Lord's Supper is the activity rather than the physical ingredients of the Lord's Supper. And it's the same with baptism. The important thing is not water. Indeed, water is not the true baptism at all. The true baptism is spiritual rather than physical. It is the symbolism of the action, of the application of the water. So we have to always remind ourselves of the priorities. It's one thing for us to say, like Martin Luther did say on a very famous occasion, "This is what it says, this is my body." Well, that's what it says in a sense, but what does it mean? That's the point. It's not so much what the Bible says as such, because we can take different meanings and different applications out of what the Bible says. There are sectarians, and they have their texts. Every position, every polarized position you will find in the Christian church, they all have a text for what they believe and what they do. But that's not the point. The point is, what does the Bible mean in these sometimes mysterious statements? Well, that's what we're looking at. And then we looked at the final words. You remember we came back to that passage in Mark's Gospel chapter 14, and we concentrated on the 25th verse of that chapter particularly. "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day." And that led us to think about the kingdom of God. That day, the Lord's Supper is not only looking back, it's looking forward to that day when Christ comes again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so that set our thinking off on the tangent, or on the straight line, the main discourse of thinking about the Lord, about the kingdom of God. And I mentioned to you a week or two ago now that we were going to look at a series of sermons on the kingdom of God, simply because it is such a prominent theme in the scriptures. It goes right back to the Old Testament, as well as amplified indeed in the New Testament. So last Sunday morning, moving on from the statement in Mark's Gospel concerning eating or drinking wine, the cup in the kingdom of God in that day, we were looking at Luke's Gospel chapter 12, and last Sunday morning we were emphasizing verse 31, where the Lord says, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I mentioned to you last Sunday morning that we were going to come back today and going to look at the following verse. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." And this is the text that we want to think about indeed this morning. But it's important for us to keep in mind the entire context of this discourse and the reason why it was that Christ said in the first place, to seek ye the kingdom of God. We noticed how from verse 22, he is speaking particularly, primarily, not exclusively, but also he is speaking primarily to his disciples. And it is to the disciples that he is emphasizing the need for those who are disciples to seek the kingdom of God and to seek it first of all. And the general context as to why the Lord is emphasizing this priority at all is because at verse number 13 of this chapter, in the opening 12 verses, the Lord has been giving a discourse concerning the spreading of the gospel, whom to fear, and so on, and not to be overmuch afraid of the future. And then at verse 13, one of the company suddenly, as it were, interrupts the discourse of Christ and asks Jesus to be a kind of adjudicator, an arbitrator, in a matter of a dispute over an inheritance with his brother. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It seems to be that there was some family squabble over a will. And it may well be that the man in verse number 13 who is requesting Jesus to be a kind of adjudicator in the matter, he may well have had a good case. He may well have been done an injustice in the matter of the dividing of the inheritance. But Jesus did not come in order to deal with social issues or intervene in this kind of family matter. He has other priorities and he has other considerations, and he is reminding men, generally speaking, that when we are thinking overmuch about earthly disputes over money matters, it is because we are too involved, too engrossed in the possession of earthly things and earthly riches. And this led to Jesus speaking this famous parable of the rich farmer from verse 16. And the farmer was one who had done well in business. He had made an accumulation of wealth. He was looking forward to a pleasant, prosperous retirement, but he was not rich towards God. His life was going to end that very night. He was assuming that he was going to enjoy, his soul was going to enjoy many years of prosperity, many good things laid up for the future. Eat and drink and be merry. There's plenty of time. And the Lord said to him, you're a fool, man. And you're a fool not because you are, as it were, making a great deal of earthly goods. There's nothing foolish in that. The rich man's folly was that he was rich but not rich towards God. He was seeking earthly possessions. And the folly of the rich farmer was this, that he thought that he could satisfy his soul with many goods belonging to this world. He is typical of the worldly-minded individual who seems to imagine that heaven is someplace far away, eternity is a way, way out there somewhere, and the Lord is saying, no, heaven is not out there, it's very near. And eternity is much nearer to us all than we may imagine. This night, this man's days had come to an end. That very day was to be his last day. He was assuming a great, prosperous future of retirement, pleasantries, and peaceful, enjoyable living in his old age. And the Lord says, no, today your soul is going to be required. You're not going to live to see the morning. Tonight, your soul is required. That was the foolishness of the rich man. Not in terms of worldly possession. He was an eminently wise businessman. It seems he was a most acute accumulator of worldly wealth. And there's nothing wrong in itself in that. But the Lord Jesus Christ's comment is, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, when the Lord begins to speak to his disciples in verse 22, he is reminding his disciples, it's not only the worldly individuals who can be over preoccupied with the possession of earthly prosperities. Even Christian people can lose their vision and lose their initial zeal and lose their priorities in life, not because they become wicked sinners, but simply because they become worldly. Simply because the cares of this world accumulate and entwine around their affections to such a degree that the whole kingdom of God seems to become increasingly irrelevant and certainly increasingly less clear as something that must have the priority in our lives. And this is why the Lord speaks to his disciples to seek the kingdom. And of course, we applied it to everybody last Sunday morning, to the disciples first. But everybody has to seek the kingdom, because the fact of the matter is that eternity is much, much nearer than we imagine. Life is short. Time is not on our side. And the older we get, and as the days go by, the time frame is increasingly narrowed down, until there comes the day when we are going to see no more dawns and no more sunrises. And the issue of where we are going to spend our eternity is not, as it were, something to be considered tomorrow, but something that we should have considered today, and something that we should have considered all our past todays. That's why we were singing this morning in Psalm 95, today, when you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't resist the message of the gospel today, because the gospel does not promise us tomorrow. It promises us today is the day of salvation. And that's the urgency. And that's why there is this insistence on seeking the kingdom first of all. The tragedy of the rich farmer, and the tragedy of every worldly-minded individual who seeks the things of this world at the expense of seeking the kingdom, is that they end up with nothing. At the end of the day, the rich man cannot take it with him. And God is reminding us in the scripture, all these other things will be added unto you. When we put the kingdom of God in its proper place in our thinking, then everything else is going to fall into its proper place. And God is going to provide us with all that is necessary for life in this present world. The psalmist says in Psalm number 37 that he says, he's speaking as an old man. He says, I was once young, he says. We've all been young. We can all look back to the days when we were all young long ago. We all were young. And looking from the wisdom and the infallible hindsight of after the events, the psalmist says, there's many things I've learned in life, but one thing that I have learned is this, that I've never seen the righteous man forsaken, and I've never seen his children begging for bread. And the worldly man is a man who is in danger of losing everything, because if we lose our soul, then there is nothing in the whole universe, all combined, which can compensate for the enormity and the finality of that loss. And to gain the world and to lose our soul in the doing is to lose everything. And this is what the Lord is emphasizing, because our real existence does not consist, the importance of it, the quality of it, what we are as humans made in the image of God, does not consist in the amount of earthly possessions that we enjoy. That is not the issue and the quality of our existence. What are we before God is ultimately the issue. And what does God say of us in the end is the ultimately important factor, because he will determine what we are, what we have done, and where we are going to spend our everlasting, unending eternity. This is the emphasis that Jesus is making, and this is the priority of the kingdom right throughout the whole of the Scriptures, the Old Testament as well as the New. Well, we were looking last Sunday morning, as I say, but rather on the other hand, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will, if you hand tomorrow over to God, leave it in the hands of God, Jesus is saying, then that is an issue. That let God carry the burden of tomorrow on our behalf. He's big enough, after all, to do so. And he has been looking after his people for thousands of years, so he's well practiced in caring for those who are his own. And as the psalmist says, I've never seen God's children and the children of God's children begging for their bread. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, seeking first the kingdom of God can be a difficult thing. It can be a daunting thing. It can be a heart-rending exercise. It can be indeed fraught with difficulties. And indeed, it can be something which, when we try to seek the kingdom of God, we will find that there is opposition. The world opposes us. The flesh opposes the kingdom of God. And the devil does all that he can to discourage and to dissuade us. And so the Lord doesn't just leave it there, so to speak. Seek first the kingdom with this kind of promise that all other things shall be added unto you. Because even the promise does not, in a sense, lessen the difficulty, the struggle involved in seeking the kingdom. So the Lord gives this other word of encouragement that we have in verse 32 that we're looking at this morning. He says, fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid of seeking the kingdom. Don't be afraid for tomorrow. Don't be afraid of anything in this great matter, he says. Why is it that we are not to be afraid? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. It's not something that when the Lord says, seek the kingdom, that it is going to end up, as it were, as a vain venture. And something that God is, as it were, going to withhold and continually tease us on, always, as it were, offering it and then withdrawing it. Not at all. The Lord says that God is eager to give to us the kingdom. Seek it, be eager to have it, because God is eager that we do have it. That's the point of this great verse. And the Lord says here, fear not, little flock. He has already said in a previous verse, fear not. Don't be afraid when men, don't fear men. Fear him who after he has killed. Fear him, but don't be afraid of men, he says. Fear not, little flock. Now, there are three reasons that are given in this verse whereby we are encouraged not to be afraid in seeking after the kingdom of God before we seek anything and everything else. And the three reasons are written large into this particular verse. First of all, we are described here, that is those who are believers, we are described here as the flock of the Lord. Fear not, little flock. We are described also here by implication as the children of the Father. The kingdom belongs to our Father. It is our Father's kingdom. And if we are citizens of the kingdom, then we are the children of the Father. And thirdly and finally, we are citizens of the kingdom. And so these are the reasons that Jesus gives to encourage us, not only to seek, but to seek with utter confidence that all is well. So let's look at what the Lord is saying here. Fear not, little flock. First of all, we're described as a little flock. Now, even a superficial reading of the Scripture, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, emphasizes that God's people are described as the flock of his pasture. And the idea of a flock, of course, is the idea of those helpless, hapless creatures who really can hardly take care of themselves. Shepherds are essential for the care of a flock. Sheep tend not to be very intelligent creatures. They tend to be easily startled, easily made afraid. They scatter, they try to come together, but you can scatter them easily. They simply don't seem to have the ability to keep themselves out of danger and out of harm's way. They need constant attention. That's the picture. But not only are they those helpless, hapless kinds of creatures, but they are also creatures who were to be sacrificed to the Lord. They are sacrificial animals. And the Old Testament emphasizes again and again that God's flock belong to him because they need to be cared for, and he does care for them as a shepherd. But also they are on so many occasions chosen to be sacrificed unto the Lord, to belong to the Lord, not only in life but in their death, to belong to the Lord. That's the symbolism of the flock, whether it be sheep or goats, it doesn't matter. The point is essentially being made the same. And we have a number of the Psalms, for example, Psalm number 23 that we're going to finish with this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that means quite simply that if the Lord is my shepherd who takes care of me, it means that I am one of those flock over whom he watches, and he never slumbers and he never sleeps. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel chapter 10, he speaks of himself as being the good shepherd who not only speaks to the flock and who leads the flock out of danger and leads them into life everlasting, but he knows them individually one by one. He knows them better than they know themselves. He is known by them. He speaks to them. They listen to his voice and they follow the voice of the good shepherd. Apparently it is the case. And I'm no shepherd, but I belong to a country where there are plenty of sheep in the Highlands of Scotland. And you Australians know about sheep as well. And apparently sheep do respond to their shepherd's voice. I've heard that from shepherds in Scotland. And apparently it is the case in the Middle East to this very day, that the shepherd doesn't drive the flock before him. He actually goes before the flock. And as he goes, he may well be singing or speaking, and the flock know where to go because they're listening to the voice of the shepherd. And there may be other shepherds with other flocks in the vicinity, but the flock that belongs to this particular shepherd, they don't follow the other shepherd, they follow their own shepherd. And all the shepherd needs to do is to speak or to sing or to whistle or whatever noise it is that he makes, and the sheep gravitate towards him. Now, all of that is in the background of the symbolism of this idea of being the flock of the Lord. But they are easily startled. They are easily scattered. They are easily made afraid. And that is just a typical picture of the average Christian believer. We are kind of timid creatures. We are always easy targets. We have always been easy targets. The people of God in the Old Testament were no match, so to speak, for the mighty nations round about them. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Romans, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And always it's the same. They are always that easy little Israel. And it didn't take too much effort on the part of these mighty nations to march through them and to swamp them and to sweep them out of the way. That's the picture, you see. I'm not trying to exaggerate. I'm trying to cram in a whole, as it were, an encyclopedia of reality. And that's the picture. Even to this very day, there are some religions in this world. There's a particular religion, Islam. And if you speak against it, they will take out what they call a fatwa against you. They will put you on a death list. And if you write or say anything against them, you better watch out, because they will take you to court and they will take you to the cleaners, so to speak, and they will send out their sentences of death. You're a marked man. But Christianity is non-retaliatory in that sense. We're not pacifists, but we're always a soft target. And that is why increasingly the world can speak against Christianity without fear of Christians retaliating, because we're like foolish sheep. We don't retaliate in that particular kind of way. All of that is included in the picture of a little flock, helpless and hapless, hopeless in ourselves, no good for anything but to be offered in sacrifice, you might say. And not only that, the Lord is adding to this description of the flock. It is that we are little. The word used in the Greek is the word micron. And we get our words microscope, microscopic, something that is so insignificant you would pass it by and never even notice it. That's us. That's what we are as Christians. We're little. We're not the mighty movers and shakers in the world. We're not the important people. We're not those who stand up and speak and people listen to us when we speak in the councils of the nation. Who listens to the Christians as we try to speak up for the gospel? For 2,000 years now, Christians have been trying to speak for Christ. And for 2,000 years now, the gospel has been spoken and disbelieved and disregarded. Because we are so foolish. We try to present things to the world concerning Jesus Christ that the world, quite frankly, is not even remotely interested in. What is the world interested in? It's interested in the things that the rich farmer is interested in. It's interested in how to make more and more cash. And whatever the terms, however we tread upon people, we'll make more cash. To climb up the greasy pole of promotion is the ambition of the ordinary average man. Always to get more and more and more, the accumulation of things. And we are trying to tell men that there's another priority, there are treasures in heaven. And the world looks away and the world laughs at such nonsense and foolishness. We are unimportant to the world in many ways. We don't have a great say in national affairs. We don't have a great say in local affairs. We don't even have a great say in church affairs very often. The evangelical voice sometimes is not only a lone voice and an obscure voice, but a condemned voice. And I have seen men in church courts try to speak up for gospel truth, which may not be convenient to the policy of the particular occasion. And they're shut down, so to speak. I've heard moderators of church courts telling men to be silent when all they're trying to do is to speak up for truth on an embarrassing issue, maybe. Always the picture is the same. The sheer insignificance of the Christian community. And we must learn as Christian people, it has always been like that. Because we tend to over-dramatize the dark and the cloudy day in which we live. We tend to imagine that there has never been such a dark day as this. Never has Christianity been so much on the decline. Have we read church history? How much church history do we know when there have been darker days, far, far darker days than this? You and I are living in a world where at the present time there are probably millions of Christians alive. There are probably more Christians in the world today than have ever been at any single time in any period of history in the world. To be sure, there are 7 billion of us on the face of the earth. And in comparison to the vast multitudes of 7,000 million of us, the Christian church is only a little group, a little flock. That is true. But there have been times it has even been less. It was true in Jesus' day. It has been true in the Dark Ages. It has always been true that no matter where you go or whenever you go to it, you will find the Christian community is that little group up there, meeting in that little building over there, or meeting down by the riverside over there. Always, always there, that minority group. That's the picture. And into that picture, it is far too easy for the world's almost invincibility, because they have all the wise answers to all the big questions. They have all the beautiful people on their side. And the wise and the sophisticated arguments seem to turn everything that they turn their attention to pure gold. They're very successful. And churches fall around and go into crumbling conditions. And the world, in its wisdom and in its proper wisdom, will build beautiful facades with all the multitudes of the millions and the billions at their disposal. And we can't compete. We can never compete at the sheer crass worldly level. Because all we have is faith in the Word of God and in the work of Christ. That's all we have to present to the world. We don't have great arguments. We don't have the great battalions on our sides. We don't have the force, the gun on the hip that certain authorities have. All we have is words and a life that seems, in a measure at least, to conform to those words. We are always going to be the odd man out. And sometimes the embarrassing irritation to the world in its mad pursuit of prosperity. And we always seem to be spoiling the fun, putting in the sour note, reminding people of hell, where they're having a good time, and what they're planning on doing with their holiday is to have eating and drinking and being merrymaking. And it's going to happen again over this Christmas season, where there'll be all the eating and the drinking. And in January and in February of next year, the abortion clinics are going to do a roaring trade over those drunken debauchee parties, the office party, where unwanted pregnancies are often the result. And these abortionists, they are just looking forward to the prosperity of the next few months. Let's be clear. Let's call a spade a spade. That's the way it is, isn't it? And if you don't believe what I say, look up the statistics for yourself. And it's going to happen again, because the coming of Christ is not understood properly. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and the babe in the manger is an occasion for drunken debauchee, rather than that reverent worship and falling down and following in his way and in his word. The little flock, we always seem to be a kind of a barrier to the good times. We spoil the fun. And it's easy for us, therefore, to become intimidated, to become silenced, to become perhaps even embarrassed, or, as it were, ostracized and offsided, and to become afraid that we're on a fool's venture, because no matter what we do, it seems to end up badly or not very successfully. And into that, Jesus says, don't you be afraid. Yes, you're a little flock, and in the eyes of the world, you're so small you can't be seen. They have to put on a microscope to see you. But remember, the Father is looking after you. And he cares for you, and he's provided a kingdom for you. Don't you be afraid. Seeking the kingdom of God is not something in which we are to enter with trepidation. It is something in which we are to engage in with every confidence that all is well, that we are on the right road after all, and the way may well be narrow, and the gate may be a narrow gate, and the road may be narrow, and not many are joining us. That may well be true. But in the end, according to Christ, it leads to life. And the broad road leads not to life, but to death. The first encouragement that we have to seek the kingdom is that we do belong to the little flock. And anybody can belong to this little flock. Jesus himself tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 16, "Other sheep I have," he says, "which are not of this fold." He means Gentiles, not only the Jews. He has the Jews, but he also has the Gentiles, the nations of the world. He has come to call the Gentiles, and they too can belong to the flock. Anybody, and anybody I mean, can belong to this flock, if only we will commit ourselves to the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And if you and I will receive the death of Christ on our behalf, we can have every assurance that all is well. There's nothing ultimately to fear, because we then belong to that little flock. But we're not going to be some great, as it were, addition. We're going to become little too. Because in order to become one of the little flock, everything about us must, as it were, decrease. Our self-righteousness, our imagined wisdom, our place in the world. We must be content, so to speak, with little things, and with little people, and with small communities. We have to live with the reality of what it means to be a sheep who belongs to the rejected Saviour. He knew what it was to have only a handful of followers, because before his ministry was done, most of his disciples, it seems, forsook him and fled, and only a handful were left. And we read of these choice ones in the Gospels. So the first reason for encouragement is that we are a little flock, but nonetheless a true and a saved flock. But I must press on and be more brief on the other points that I want to make this morning. Not only are we a little flock, but we are the children of the Father. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure. Let us always remember it is our Father who is the King of the Kingdom. And we're going to be looking in one of these sermons in this present series. We're going to be looking at that petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And you remember how that great Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Whose kingdom is it that we are seeking and enjoying indeed for all everlasting joy? It is the kingdom of the one who is our Father who art in heaven. Now we mustn't imagine this to mean that we are automatically by nature a children of the Father. There are those who teach the fatherhood of God in such a way as though this would include every individual simply because we are made in the image of God. And there's a certain sense in which it is true that God is the Father of humanity. He is described in the Scripture as the Father of spirits. And that means he is this Father in a sense of all spiritual beings. And that means that in a certain sense, because of our humanity made in his likeness, we are the children of God by creation. But when Jesus and when the gospel is speaking about the fatherhood of God, it's not speaking of a natural fatherhood. It is speaking of a gracious, saving fatherhood. And there are two ways in which we become the children of God. We become the children of God by what the Bible calls adoption, and also by what the Bible calls regeneration. We need to be, as it were, born again. Let's just emphasize these two for a moment. You remember how in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're told in verse 10 there, of the coming of Christ into the world. He came into the world. He came to his own. He came to his own world. He came to his own people, the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to his own religion. He came to his own temple. He came to his own and he was not received by his own. He came into the world, but they received him not. But to as many as received him, says the Apostle John in John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 10 right through to 13. You'll read all about it. To those who did receive him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God. Those who were born not according to the flesh, not according to the will of man, like everybody else is born, not according to man or according to the will of man, not according to the flesh, but who were born of God, to them he gave the authority. Now there you have combined the two ideas by which we become God's children in grace. He adopts us into his family. We don't belong by nature, but he chooses us and takes us in, legally constitutes and names us as his children in order to bestow upon us an inheritance. That is based upon the Roman law of Jesus' day, where the Roman patriarch, the father of the household, would take a child. Perhaps it's been known even a child of an enemy, take him into his own family and give him a legal title. And that adopted child, he didn't have the nature of the father. He wasn't bloodline, so to speak, but he was legally entitled to whatever the entitlement, the inheritance was going to be. Why does God adopt sinners into his family? because he wants to give us something. He wants us to have an inheritance. He, as a good father, is going to leave an inheritance to his children, whether they be adopted or natural born. He wants to give them something. And he wants to give us, as sinners, he wants us to have a place in his heavenly kingdom. He cares for us. He has no delight in the death of any man, the scripture says. He desires rather that we turn to him and live. And anybody and everybody can become a child of God by believing in his name. To as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. You and I, in receiving Christ, we enter into a new relationship as beloved children of the Father. And then the other way, whereby we not only have the entitlement and the legal standing and the protection and all the provision of the Father's household, but we actually have the nature. We are born into a new kind of spiritual identity with the Father. Whereas Peter puts it rather boldly in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I have examined that verse very carefully over the years. You remember we did some studies in 2 Peter. We went right through the epistle. And we have looked at that verse, and I've looked at many commentaries, looked at the words. And Peter is saying something very, very dangerous. Very, very, as it were, we might say, almost daring. He doesn't believe, like the Mormons do, that we become little gods and that we become deified. He doesn't say that. We are never deified. We never become God or gods. But we become those who in some way have a human nature which is akin to the divine nature. We become like unto God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not in terms of his deity, but in terms of his humanity. We never become identified with God, but we do become modeled. We become the image of the God-man, the one who is in his person a divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we become like unto that Son of God. And we become like that by experiencing a new birth. Just as modern genetics, we're told, and it's a wonderful thing, this discovery of the DNA and the double helix and the amazing things that we can trace as a result of a close examination of the DNA content of even a microscopic little piece of tissue. It's an astonishing discovery, and our pattern, the blueprint for all of us, is built in there, so we're told, and I've no reason to doubt it. And we are born, and we belong to a new identity. We can identify the paternity and the maternity of an individual by looking at the combinations of the DNA. And likewise, we become God's children in nature, as well as in legal status, by being born again. Every believer in Christ has been born again. Faith is not the cause of our being born again, it is the result of being born again. We believe because God's Word and God's Spirit has done something within us, whereby we are enabled to see the kingdom and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the children of the Father. And if there is anything that the scripture says about God's fatherliness, it is his fatherly care over his children. Psalm 103, you remember, puts it very well. As a father cares for his children. Verse 13 of Psalm 103. You can look it up. I'm not inventing this. As a father cares for his children, so the Lord cares for those who love him and who fear him. You remember the care that God has over Israel. Way back in the book of Exodus chapter 4, the word that was to be sent to King Pharaoh through Moses being sent to the people of Israel. To go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh in no uncertain term, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. Deliver my son that he may come out and worship me. You and I need fear nothing as a father cares for his children. Your heavenly Father, Jesus says in verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world. Let the Gentiles, let the unbelieving world spend their energy and their time sweating away for these things. They all search out for these things. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. It's not luxuries, but it is needs that are promised. And all these things will be added unto you. Those of us who are earthly fathers, Jesus uses that illustration in other places, does he not? Which of you who is an earthly father, if his son asks for bread, is he going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, is he going to give him a scorpion? Is he going to give him something poisonous when our little children come to us and they tell us that they're hungry? No, not at all. We don't charge them anything. It is a delight to us to give the best that we can. Indeed, it is a delight when they come and call us Abba, Father, and thereby express not only their confidence in us, but their dependence and their love for us, in the confidence that they know that we will supply them, because we've never done them any harm. I'm speaking of good fathers, normal. There are those monsters, of course, who bash up their children and deprive them and starve them and torture them. We know that. Those monsters with their filthy hands upon little children. But we're speaking in the normal course of humanity, even the natural man who may be cruel as you care for his enemies. Adolf Hitler, well, he was a monster if ever there was one. But if you belong to his inner circle, Goebbels' children and all the other, he was as kind as you could be. He was like a daily Santa Claus to them, feeding them on Denny's, dandling them on his knees. He loved them. He loved to provide for them. And they seemed to love Daddy Hitler. Such a monster knew something of human kindness towards certain children. How much more, if you earthly fathers know how to do that, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who fear him? And what better thing is there to give than a place in his inheritance that he has prepared for them? First of all, we are the flock of God, and I must close off. I know the time is running away with us, and I'm always conscious of your patience. Bear with me in a final word, a brief word. Not only do we belong to the little flock, therefore don't be afraid. Seek the kingdom. It can be found. It's not a fool's enterprise we're engaged in. It is your Father's good pleasure. And the word here for good pleasure is goodwill. It's a delight to him. Yes, come, of course I'll give you the kingdom. It's my pleasure, my dear child, to give to you the kingdom. Of course. Without reservation. And then finally, the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom, that kingdom that God has prepared from before the foundation of the world. Is that not what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, when he comes in the glory? Then he will say to those, the sheep, the flock, remember? On the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. The kingdom is not something far away. The kingdom has been prepared even before the creation of this world. The kingdom that God had prepared for his people was already in existence. Prepared from before the world even began. Before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning. In the beginning wasn't the beginning of God's works. It was the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. But God had not been idle before the beginning. He had been preparing a place for those who would inherit that place in the last as citizens. Does the Apostle Paul not tell us in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that power whereby he is enabled to subdue all things unto himself. Can God do it? Sometimes perhaps part of our fear is that we wonder, because God seems to be so silent. He seems to be so absent. He seems to be so inactive. He seems to be just so, so far, far away. Not according to Jesus. He's very near. He's always been watching over his people, caring, never slumbering nor sleeping, always planning, never plotting destruction, never erecting barriers, always planning, how can I do the best and give the best for these, my dear little flock, my little children, and these ones who are the citizens, whose names are written down in heaven, already written in heaven. How can I do the best for them? That's what the Lord has in mind when he says, don't be afraid, little flock. Fear not. You're the children of the Father. You're members of his precious flock. And you are citizens already in his heavenly kingdom. We're going to have more to say about these kinds of things in the next weeks and hopefully months that lie ahead, because the kingdom of God is a great theme and it is worthy of our consideration. But this morning we are invited to seek it without fear. All is well for time and eternity for all who will seek the kingdom of God through Christ, because it is only through Christ that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But I've got to stop now. May God bless his word to us.